God hardens sinners by passing them by and by withholding the softening influences of His Spirit and allowing them to have exactly what they want, their sin. And along with it, what they don't want, its consequences.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today, we've reached the conclusion of Pastor Tom's powerful 8-part series titled Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Romans 11 is one of Scripture's most challenging passages to interpret. Here's the tension we face. On one hand, the text describes God saving a remnant of people. On the other, it reveals the spiritual hardening of others. As Christians, how must we respond to this profound tension? As he concludes our study today, Pastor Tom navigates Romans 11 and helps us grasp the unfathomable depths of Almighty God's wisdom. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Now, you'll remember that Paul introduced us to this concept of God hardening people back in chapter 9, but here he uses a different Greek word. The Greek word for harden in this text is often used in secular Greek to describe medical conditions. For example, this word harden is described of the forming of a stone in the bladder. It's also used to describe the calcification that forms where a bone has been broken and heals. But it's often used, as it is here, in a metaphorical sense. And when you look at the New Testament, how it's used in the New Testament, it's used in two ways in the New Testament. Once, it's used to describe something that happens to the mind. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were hardened. In context, it has to mean that they had difficulty understanding and comprehending the truth. Their minds were hardened to understand, to grasp. But most often when this word hard or harden is used in the New Testament, it's used to describe the heart. That is, the entirety of the inner man. The heart becomes hard. That is, it becomes unreceptive and obstinate, stubborn against God, rebellious against God. That's a hard heart. So this word harden then describes both a spiritually blind mind that can't comprehend the truth and a spiritually stubborn heart, both of which keep people from responding to the gospel message of salvation. But notice the form of the verb is passive, were hardened. Notice it doesn't tell us in verse 7 who does the hardening. Who does the hardening? Well, it's clear in context, it has to be God Himself. Because notice verse 8. Here's His defense of the rest were hardened. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And of course, back in chapter 9, verse 18, God hardens whom He desires. So, God is the one who hardens. It's something God does. It is a judicial act of God. In fact, let me give you a definition of this spiritual hardening. It is a judicial act of God based on the unbelief and rebellion of the sinner. It is a judicial act of God based on the unbelief and rebellion of the sinner. God hardens the sinner. By the way, Christian, let me just say this. It's not because they deserved to be hardened and we didn't. We all deserved to be hardened. But God graciously intervened in our case and saved us. That's why, by the way, in spite of this hardening, you shouldn't give up on the people in your life. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing the gospel with them. Because I've known people, and I know some of you have known people, who in their 80s, at the very end of life, or 90s, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So don't ever give up. But this hardening is something God does. Now, again, this is a hard thing, to understand and to grasp and to reconcile with what we know about God. So here's the question, how? How does God harden the sinner? This is very important. God does not harden the sinner by actively producing evil, sin, or unbelief in his heart. In other words, God doesn't make the sinner a sinner. God doesn't introduce something into his heart that is evil, that makes him worse. God doesn't do anything like that, because to do so would contradict what we learn about God from many other places, including James 1:13. God doesn't tempt people to evil. So he doesn't actively work evil in the heart of unbelievers. So how does God harden sinners? God hardens sinners by passing them by and by withholding the softening influences of his Spirit and allowing them to have exactly what they want, their sin. And along with it, what they don't want, its consequences. Here's how Douglas Moo puts it in his commentary. I like this. He says, God's hardening permanently binds people in the sin that they have chosen for themselves. God's hardening permanently binds people in the sin that they have chosen for themselves. So this hardening against God and his word begins with the sinner hardening his own heart against God, and it ends with God judicially hardening the sinner's heart, just as he did with Pharaoh. And I know these are difficult concepts, so let's ask a question. Is there anything this is like in our world that can give us a little more insight into it? Well, I think there are a couple of ways to look at it. First of all, I think God's hardening the sinner's heart can be compared to the relationship between the sun and Texas clay. I know, that's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. When the sun shines on the clay, what happens to the clay? It hardens. It hardens so that we can legitimately say the sun hardened the clay. But is that really what happened? It's not. It's not really that the sun hardens the clay, but the sun acting on the inherent properties within the clay itself. Why would I say that? Because the same sun that hardens the clay does what to wax? Softens it. So it's not technically the sun that makes the clay hard. It's the sun acting on those inherent properties that are within the clay. It's the same thing with God hardening the sinner. It's not that God actively does something to the sinner to make him worse. It's that God acts in a way that simply brings out to greater clarity the inherent properties of that heart. Let's take another look at it. God's hardening of the sinner's heart can also be compared to a criminal who's put into prison. You have someone who breaks the law. He's found guilty. He's given a sentence. He's told, okay, you're going to have to spend so much time in prison because of this thing you've done. And so he earned prison, but often being in prison only makes a worse criminal. So we will say sometimes because of his time in jail, he became a hardened criminal. But it wasn't jail that hardened him. It was jail and the circumstances and influences that he encountered there working on properties that were inherent within his own heart. I did prison ministry for many years, and there were different responses to those circumstances. It softened some while it hardened others. It wasn't prison. Prison didn't harden them, make them a hardened criminal. It was their circumstances working on the inherent properties of their own heart. In the same way, God hardens the sinner's heart. He doesn't make anyone sin. He doesn't make anyone not believe the gospel. He doesn't make anyone reject the gospel. He simply makes a judicial decision to pass by the sinner and to allow him to be hardened by his own inherent love of sin and rebellion. This is what Hebrews 3 says. Hebrews 3 is talking to Jewish people who have been exposed to the gospel, but in some cases they haven't really committed themselves to follow Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Be careful so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, when a man doesn't respond, when a person hears the truth, like you're hearing it now, when they hear the truth and don't respond to the truth in submission, the more a person hears the truth, the harder he becomes. This is a serious thing. Because when you keep hearing the truth of God and you keep refusing to obey it, you keep refusing to submit yourself to it, something's happening in you and to you. You are growing harder to that truth and to that message. A lot of people like to think, well, yeah, I'll become a Christian someday. Yeah, someday when I have a chance to do some things I want. And the Bible never says that. The Bible always says, today, today, unless your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul warns us as believers not to keep living like pagans live. And he describes how they live. Look at Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the pagans walk. And here's how they walk. Here's how they live. In the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. They don't get it. Excluded from the life of God. No spiritual life because of this ignorance that is in them. But what is the root? Where does it come from? Because of the hardness of their heart. They have set themselves against God to do what they want. They have hardened themselves. And to that hardening, Paul tells us, God comes in and makes a judicial decision to allow that hardening to continue, and he passes them by. So Israel as a whole has not obtained righteousness, but the elect within Israel have. But verse 7 of Romans 11 says, the rest were hardened. We've seen that stated and defined by the words Paul uses. But in verses 8 through 10, it's defended. Paul defends the assertion that the rest of Israel were hardened primarily from three Old Testament texts. And to show that this is what all of the Scripture teaches, Paul chooses passages, as the rabbis often did, from the three traditional Jewish divisions of the Old Testament. From the law, he chooses Deuteronomy 29:4. From the prophets, he chooses Isaiah 29:10. And from what was called the writings, the third category in Jewish understanding, he chooses Psalm 69:22-23. Together, these passages show what this hardening we're talking about produces. It produces eyes that can't see the truth and ears that can't really grasp it or understand it, can't hear it. Let's look at the quotations. The first quotation is in verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, the first line, Paul actually puts two verses together here in verse 8. And the first line that he quotes is from Isaiah 29:10. God gave them a spirit of stupor. The Greek word for stupor occurs only here in the New Testament. It refers to what happens when you're drunk. It's a total loss of a sense of reality, a total loss of spiritual sensitivity in this case. Like spiritually drunk and not knowing what's really going on. In the context, by the way, of Isaiah, it was self-induced. The previous verse says you blinded yourselves and you made yourselves drunk. And then God gave you a spirit of stupor. Again, that same relationship. Now, after that first line from Isaiah, the rest of verse 8 here is from Deuteronomy 29:4. It's part of Moses' final instructions before Israel crossed the Jordan to possess the promised land. Moses reminded them of God's gracious act of redemption and redeeming them from Egypt. But then he adds this, God had not given many of them the capacity to understand, and so they didn't understand God's truth. Verse 8, he gave them eyes to see not and ears to hear not. They just didn't understand. Wasn't just true in Moses' day. Notice how verse 8 ends, down to this very day. This is a continuing reality. Spiritually out of touch, blind and drunk. There's a second Old Testament quotation, verses 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, Paul quotes this from David in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Now, two things you need to know about Psalm 69 to get this. One is, Psalm 69 is one of the imprecatory psalms. That is, one of the psalms that call on God to curse his enemies. Now, let me just hit the pause button and say, those are not sub-Christian. David is not filled with bitterness, filled with a spirit of personal revenge, calling on God to vindicate him from his enemies. David, in fact, was one of the least revengeful people that you can imagine. Least vengeful people you can imagine. Now, think about it. Think about how he responded to Saul. Think about how he responded to Absalom. So this isn't about personal vengeance. The imprecatory Psalms, and this is a different message for a different time, but they are a call for God's justice on those who will not repent and turn to him, born out of a concern for God's glory and a concern for God's people. The second thing you need to know about Psalm 69 to get what David is saying here is it's also one of the Psalms that's most often quoted in the New Testament in reference to our Lord. About 11 times in the New Testament, Psalm 69 is quoted in reference to Christ. So, what's going on in this quote? Well, if you were to go back, and I'm not going to take you there, but in Psalm 69, in its context, David represents the righteous man who's being attacked by his enemies. So you can see why it's natural that Paul uses it to apply to Christ, because he's the perfect righteous man. And Paul uses it here to argue that God will vindicate Jesus Christ and judge his enemies. God is a God of justice, and he is not going to let his only son be treated the way he's been treated forever. He will vindicate him. Here's what happens to the enemies of our Lord. Look at verse 9. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. What's that about? Well, the idea is that even the blessings that God has bestowed on them, their table, meaning their spiritual provision, what God has provided for them, that will turn into a curse. I think Paul means that their spiritual advantages, in the case of Israel, those spiritual advantages, he talked about it back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, all that they benefited from by being God's chosen people, those will turn into a curse. They'll become the source of their spiritual downfall, and that's exactly what happened. God gave them his law to lead them to the Messiah, to lead them to the gospel of grace, and it became works righteousness that has become a curse. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not. Again, the total loss of spiritual sensitivity and comprehension, and bend their backs forever. The picture is of backs bent beneath a heavy load of either sin or guilt or grief or maybe all of them. The key word in verses 9 and 10 is the word retribution. Notice that word. It's a word which describes repayment. Sometimes it's repaying someone for the good they've done you with a reward. But most of the time this word is used of repaying punishment for evil that's been done. That's the word retribution. In other words, this word pertains to justice. So don't miss this point. God's hardening of the sinner is not capricious, it's not unjust, but completely deserved. It is a repayment for their rebellion. In fact, this is stated clearly back in Lamentations. Look at Lamentations, a little book of Lamentations. The third chapter is, of course, the famous chapter with great is thy faithfulness, and so forth. But look at the very end of Lamentations 3. As Jeremiah laments what's happened to his people and the enemies that God has used to destroy the nation, he comes to this conclusion, verse 64. Lamentations 3, verse 64. You will recompense them, there's our concept, repay, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Now, how will God repay them? How will he punish them? You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. What I want you to see is that hardening is not unjust. Instead, it is a perfect display of the justice of God. It is exactly what people deserve. Now, let's admit this is a hard passage. But very quickly, what are the lessons from us, the main lessons for us from this difficult, hard to hear, hard to preach passage? I'm going to call out two lessons. Number one, there is a lesson here in submitting to God's wisdom. Because Paul's main point is to explain why so few Jewish people have believed. And he says, because of their sin, God has chosen to pass them by, and in so doing, to allow them to be increasingly hardened by their sin. Now, what's your response to that? Honestly, what's your response as a Christian to that? Well, let me just say, it's okay if you're still struggling to reconcile that with the rest of what you know about God. That's okay. It takes time to work through these things and to see them resolved in the Scripture. What's not okay is to argue with God or to question God or to rewrite the story. That's not okay. Instead, our response should be Paul's response at the end of this chapter. Look down at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can give God advice? Listen, God doesn't want your advice. He doesn't want you to help him make this smooth out and be more appealing. What you have to do and what I have to do is we have to say, may God be God. And you have to accept his wisdom as superior to yours. Yeah, work it out. Continue to work through it. Try to understand it. But don't come to it and go, I don't like that. I don't think that's good. So I'm changing the story. God doesn't want you to change the story. He doesn't want your advice. Let God be God. Out there on the wall in the lobby is a saying that stands for what we as a church embrace. And it's a high view of Scripture, but the other is a high view of God. Let God be God. This is what he said. So submit to his wisdom. A second lesson is anticipating God's justice. Anticipating God's justice. You understand that Paul's quote here in Psalm 69, it's a sobering reminder to you that God is perfect in his justice, and you will not be the exception. He will, as Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter, he will render to you according to your deeds. He will give you exactly what you deserve. That should be a call to repentance and faith, because what you deserve and what I deserve is eternal punishment. God is perfect in his justice. If you continue, as today you've heard the gospel, you've sung the gospel, you've heard me explain the gospel, you've heard the gospel today, and if you continue to refuse to repent and believe that gospel, then God in his justice right now is allowing your heart to grow harder. And every time you hear and refuse to submit yourself, your heart grows harder and harder against the truth. Don't you dare put off coming to Christ. Today is the day. I plead with you. Listen, God is still gracious. Doesn't matter how hard your heart is. He says in chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just humble yourself and throw yourself on his mercy, and he will respond with grace and mercy. If you're a believer and your heart is often heavy because of the injustice in our world, this passage is a reminder that justice is coming. Justice is coming. I don't know about you, but I read things every day in the news and see them and hear about them that just make me angry, because people are sinning so profoundly and grossly against other people. It troubles our hearts, doesn't it? But listen, you don't have to worry. God is on his throne, and the foundation of his throne, the psalmist says, is justice. Listen, justice is coming. It's okay to hope in that justice, to pray for that justice, as Paul repeats here in Romans chapter 11. And in the meantime, to pray that God would show mercy and grace on those like us who only deserve his justice.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his series, Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and you're invited to join us then. But Tom, before we close our time today, how would you encourage Christians to trust God and have confidence in his character, even amid studying such a challenging chapter?
Well, let's be honest. Romans 11 is a challenging passage on many different levels. But it does clearly teach, along with the rest of Scripture, that God is sovereign in salvation. And in God's wisdom, he has plans to save the ethnic descendants of Israel at the time of the second coming, as we have discovered in Romans 11. As Christians, we have to remind ourselves of God's infinite wisdom, that he has chosen sinners unto salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, as Romans also teaches, sinners are responsible to believe in him. Rather than arguing with God and taking one of those clear statements against the other, we instead have to accept them both. And our only proper response is to worship God and to pray for those who've not repented of their sin and not turned to Jesus Christ for salvation.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.